Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again for the body of Christ, gifted with talents and abilities to bring glory to you and edification to one another. Ultimately, Lord Jesus, our great desire would be to see you with clarity here in Acts chapter 13 as we think about the doctrine of the providence of our triune God. There's a lot here this morning. Grant, Lord, that this would be as Paul's first hearers understood in Pisidian Antioch, that we would find ourselves addressed by the God whose purposeful sovereignty works in all things for your glory and for our joy. Come now and make that so through the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I will invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts this morning. Acts chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 13. New Testament, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. And if you're using one of the red Bibles, which you're welcome to use, the sermon text for this morning begins on page 921. It doesn't remain there. This is a long passage this morning. But it begins on page 921 in the red Bibles, Acts chapter 13. Verse 13. There is a dear acquaintance of mine in my web of relationships who is not a Christian, but has experienced so many obvious helpings of God's common grace in his life that he is loath to ever look over his life and call it luck. In fact, I'd say that he's developed something of an allergy to the idea of luck over the years, that if you were to, and I've seen this happen, mention the mere notion of luck in his presence, that you should strap yourself in and prepare for a full-bodied theological or philosophical lecture on why luck does not exist. Now, this person, interestingly, is a religious individual. They even claim to be a Christian. But they won't use the word blessed to describe their life. They would regard that as presumptuous in the highest degree. In fact, if you were to ask this person what word he might employ to describe the remarkably pleasant circumstances of his existence, he would, with every fiber of his being, avoid describing himself as lucky or blessed, but rather would opt for the word fortunate. Fortunate. Probably because fortunate carries with it a non-committal, quasi-spiritual sense that luck seems to lack. The only problem, of course, is that fortunate is an adjective that's dependent upon the noun fortune, which means, you guessed it, luck. From it, we also get our word fortuitous, meaning random or arbitrary. We as human beings are fascinating people, aren't we? We exist inside of these breathtakingly designed bodies within such a finely tuned universe. We are longing for meaning and significance, and yet we settle for words like fortune or chance or serendipity, in an effort to avoid or to evade the ultimate conclusion that perhaps God has something directly to do with our lives. R.C. Sproul, one never to bury his lead, once said, "I like to explain it this way. If there is one molecule in the universe running loose outside of the control of God's sovereignty, what I like to call one maverick molecule, then the practical implication for us as Christians is that we have no guarantee whatsoever that any future promise that God has made will come to pass." I agree. In Acts chapter 13, verse 13, Paul and Barnabas find themselves within a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And over the course of 39 verses, we are going to have the opportunity to explore in some remarkable detail just how involved our God is in this thing we call history. I've always, in fact, been struck that our English word history can be broken into two constituent parts: his story. That is precisely what history is at the end of the day, his story that he is telling and narrating. So let's start here. Here's the big idea today. Praise God that in this world, there is no such thing as coincidence, only divine providence. Praise God that in this world, there is no such thing as coincidence. Perish the thought. There is only divine providence. John Piper writes that the providence of God is his purposeful sovereignty by which he will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe. To simplify things, I'd just like to fish out those two words that I think are a super, super helpful, rough and ready definition of what we mean by providence. Purposeful sovereignty. That's what the providence of God is. Providence is the purposeful sovereignty of God, meaning that God is the king. He is the one who rules and reigns over all that is. But his sovereignty, his rule, his reign isn't some sort of deistic, hands-off, laissez-faire arrangement. Rather, it is a deliberate, intentional, intensely personal rule that we could say is sovereign and purposeful. Providence is the purposeful sovereignty of God. Praise God that there is no such thing as coincidence, only divine providence. And so in the time that remains today, we have 39 verses, and I've got 5 points that I want to draw out, 5 different ways that we're going to see the purposeful sovereignty of God emerge in this text and in our lives. Here's point number one. God is purposefully sovereign in personal relationships. Or you could say in our personal relationships. God is purposefully sovereign in personal relationships. Would you follow along with me? We'll read Acts chapter 13, and I'll read verses 13 to 15. Acts 13, beginning in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So last week, we found ourselves in the Mediterranean island of Cyprus, at the start of Paul's first missionary journey. And after the gospel is proclaimed in the synagogues of the Jews across the island of Cyprus, and a public confrontation with a false prophet, a magician named Elymas the magician, and a proconsul by the name of Sergius Paulus is converted to Christ, then we have what begins here in verse 13. Verse 13 of today's text tells us that Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos. That's the southwest corner of Cyprus. That's where we were last week, the southwest corner of this island right in the middle of the Mediterranean. And it says that they came to Perga in Pamphylia, which at the time was in the region known as Asia Minor. Today we would describe it as Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Perga was an ancient coastal city on the Mediterranean in Turkey. But you'll notice that according to verse 14, they don't stay there. Instead, the text tells us they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, not to be confused with Syrian Antioch, the church that initially commissioned Paul and Barnabas, this is Antioch of Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch. And if this confuses you, you're not alone. There were something like 16 Antiochs in the ancient world. We're only going to see two of them here. Pisidian Antioch is just northwest of Perga, where their ship had made port. When you add it all up, these men have gone 112 miles from the island of Cyprus between last week and this week. And note well that Luke tells us the first thing they do when they go to town is, you guessed it, visit a Jewish synagogue and preach Jesus to the Jews that are there. I trust that sounds familiar. It was precisely what they did on the island of Cyprus. See last week's sermon. Now, before we turn to the content of Paul's message, which begins in verse 15, we need to return to an important detail back in verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Those eight words, "and John left them and returned to Jerusalem," sound inconsequential enough in this context because Luke doesn't make anything of it right here. He just passes on to the next thing. He doesn't elaborate. And the word "left" here is a very neutral verb. It's not making a moral statement one way or the other. He left. He departed from them. However, when we arrive at Acts 15:38, what we discover is that this did not sit well with Paul at all. In fact, the word that's used in Acts 15:38 in the ESV to describe what John did or what Mark did was that he withdrew. He was withdrawn from them. New American Standard Bible says that Mark deserted them. Now, we have an entire sermon set on this when we get to Acts 15 to describe the hubbub between Paul and Barnabas. But it's safe to say at this point that John Mark's stock, and that's when it says John, it's Mark, John Mark. John Mark's stock plummets at this point in Paul's eyes. He abandons them. He takes his ball and leaves and goes home. Now, why? Well, we're not told. There's a lot of speculation. We'll do some speculation in a few weeks and consider why. But this will become a massive source of irritation between Paul and Barnabas in chapter 15. As far as Paul's concerned, John Mark has broken trust in a way that he is now useless to them in their present missionary work. And yet, years later, toward the end of his life, Paul writes these poignant words to his apostolic associate Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11. "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Really? Mark, the deserter? Are you sure, Paul? How come? And I suspect that Paul's answer would hover somewhere around the ballpark of Romans 8:28. "We know that for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, he works all things for good." God is purposefully sovereign in personal relationships. You believe that? The people around you in your life, though they may not be contributing to your sense of immediate happiness, they are, in point of fact, contributing to your ultimate holiness. God will see to it. And at the end of your life, what could make you happier than that? Praise God that in this world there is no such thing as coincidence. There's nothing that God's not using relationally between us. The purposeful arranging of family and friends and neighbors and colleagues and classmates and fellow church members, like especially fellow church members. God is arranging us in such a way that we grow and they grow and we knock each other's edges off, and what turns out is that we look more like Jesus at the end of the day than we did going into it. And it happens through conflict. Don't worry about going through conflict. Be concerned about growing through conflict. Our God is purposefully sovereign in personal relationships. Second point today, God is purposefully sovereign in salvation history. God is purposefully sovereign in salvation history. I'll pick up the reading in verse 15 and we'll read through verse 25. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked him for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance for all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." To my count, over this first third of Paul's sermon, there are no less than 9 references to the purposeful sovereignty of God over the course of about 2,000 years of Israeli history, leaving the reader with the unavoidable conclusion that history really is his story. Verse 17, "The God of this people chose our fathers." So God is sovereign in Israel's election. Verse 17 again, "God made the people great." God is sovereign in Israel's numerical growth. Verse 18 tells us that about 40 years, he put up with them. I love that, in the wilderness. You may notice the ESV says he carried them, would be another way to translate that. So God is both sovereign in his tolerance of them in the wilderness and his transfer of them through the wilderness. Furthermore, verse 19 says, he gave them their land as an inheritance after defeating all of those nations. God is sovereign in war and in their geographic location. Verse 20, he gave them judges. God is sovereign in the saviors that he sends Israel. Verses 21 and 22, it says that God gave them Saul and he removed him. It also says he raised up David to be their king. God is sovereign in the sovereigns that he sends his people. God is sovereign, finally, in verse 23, in the sending of Christ. It says that he brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. See what this means? It means at least 2 things. It means that whether we are reading the pages of the Bible, or whether we are reflecting on or reading the pages of our lives, we are in a story with an author who is pervasively present, whether the pages that we're reading explicitly acknowledge him or not. Esther is a book of the Bible that doesn't drop God's name even once. Neither does Song of Solomon, for that matter. Sometimes our lives feel like the book of Esther, don't they? We're strangers in a strange land increasingly. The church increasingly marginalized as the people of God, living under a regime that is nothing less than satanic in its most cherished aspirations. I'm thinking of our vice president's, they said, historic visit, I would say horrific visit, this past week to a Planned Parenthood location here in St. Paul. And it was considered some great achievement. And yet, through it all, just as silently as God sustained Israel, so Jesus is alive today in his church. He is present and he is working. He is building his church. Paul's recounting of the salvation of Israel is a crystal clear indication that in this world, there is no such thing as coincidence. God did this, God did that. I mean, is that how you narrate your life? Some people do, but most of us don't. And I would say most of us who don't could stand to do a little more of that. God did this, God did that. Reflecting on these verses, one author put it this way: the pervasive action of God is portrayed in this narrative not just by the frequency and the consistency of God's action, but also by the remarkable way that Paul speaks about the fulfillment of this story in Jesus. That is exactly right. In fact, it's an observation that ushers us to the third point today. So here's point number three: God is purposefully sovereign in Christ's redemption. God is purposefully sovereign in Christ's redemption. Now, this next section of his sermon, now that Paul has introduced how God is purposefully sovereign in the sending of Jesus, he's now going to take this next portion to describe how redemption itself, specifically in Christ's death and resurrection, happens on God's watch, by God's design. He's in the details. Verse 27 is particularly fascinating. Acts 13:27. Let me go back and read the section, and then we'll look at it piece by piece, starting in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those who you fear, and those who of you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. We'll hold it up right there. So in this particular portion of Paul's sermon, we see four more evidences of the providence of God, by Paul's tally, anyway. Verse 27, as I mentioned, is particularly fascinating. Acts 13:27. Paul both castigates the Jewish leaders on the one hand, and then demonstrates that they were simply fulfilling biblical prophecy on the other. God is purposefully sovereign in Christ's redemption. Verse 27, he says that those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. So on the one hand, they missed him. They were blind to their own Messiah as to his arrival. At the exact same time, it was their very blindness that led them to fulfill the sovereign purposes of God in his crucifixion. And he expounds on that in verses 28 and 29. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, do you hear it? They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. That's incredible. Defying this man as their Messiah, they carried out all that was written of him, right down to the last pen stroke, fulfilling divine marching orders. Now, we saw this back on kickoff Sunday. It was actually September 10th, I believe, when we studied Acts 4:27-28. Acts 4:27-28, in my judgment, is the most unambiguous testimony in the Bible of how human responsibility and God's sovereignty come together in the cross of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:27-28, the church is praying, and they say to God, "For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So we could hold up the reading there. Okay, so who killed Jesus? Well, all kinds of people killed Jesus. Political leaders like Herod and Pontius Pilate killed Jesus. Peoples like the Gentile soldiers, as well as the Jewish Sanhedrin, killed Jesus. Human beings were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Okay, let's go back to the top of Acts 4:27. Truly in this city, they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Just as Isaiah 53:10 explains that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, so the cross is not only the work of sinful human beings, but ultimately the work of a sovereign God who wills our salvation. And of course, not just the cross, but the resurrection is a result of the providence of God. If the Lord designed the cross, he designed the empty tomb. That's what Acts chapter 13, verses 30 to 33 says. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus. We had a whole sermon on that maybe two Easters ago. Old Testament evidences of the prophesying of the resurrection. So the resurrection of Jesus was promised to the patriarchs, and it's a promise that he indeed fulfilled. And if you wonder, like, okay, so what immediate impact might this have for my life? This is interesting stuff, but why does this matter in the rough and tumble of my daily life from Monday to Saturday? And my answer to that is that that answer is coming in our final point today. So let's hasten on to point number four. Praise God that in this world there's no such thing as coincidence, only divine providence. Providence is the purposeful sovereignty of God. God is purposely sovereign in Christ's redemption. Fourth, God is purposely sovereign in biblical prophecy. God is purposefully sovereign in biblical prophecy. Now, this may sound a little bit like maybe a combination of the first 2 points or the last 2 points. It's really something different because what we're focusing on here are actual Old Testament texts of Holy Scripture that Paul cites repeatedly in order to ground what he is saying in the written word of God. Though we did not reference them, back in verse 22, Paul has already started quoting scripture. Verse 22 is a combination of Psalm 89, verse 20, and 1 Samuel 13, 14, where Paul says, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. And then we arrive at verse 33. We begin to see a steady stream of scripture. And no doubt, Paul is just simply quoting from memory at this point. A steady stream of scripture that makes very clear that what Paul is saying is deeply rooted in biblical authority. So picking up the reading in verse 32, I'll read to verse 41. Verse 32, and we bring you this good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your holy one see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. So now, again, four times in this portion of the sermon, Paul directly quotes Old Testament scripture. Verse 33, we hear Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 34, he quotes Isaiah 55:3. Verse 35, he cites Psalm 16:10. And then lastly, in verse 41, he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. And it's that last one I want to linger on in just a moment. Paul's design in citing each of these Old Testament verses is to anchor his proclamation of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus in sources that these people already regarded as totally trustworthy. That's the point. Both the Old Testament Psalms and the prophets were highly esteemed by the group of people to whom he's preaching. The people in the synagogue hearing Paul's sermon were committed to the utter authority and truthfulness and clarity and necessity and sufficiency of the Old Testament. In their estimation, the Old Testament was God himself speaking. That is precisely why Paul appeals to these passages, in order to substantiate that his preaching of the resurrection of Jesus is not some new doctrine, some crazy cult, but rather deeply immersed in salvation history as the Bible teaches it. And he wants them to be free, free to believe it and free from the weight of the condemnation of their sin. One of my favorite couple of verses here is verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed. It's interesting, the Greek word here is justified. He's preaching justification by faith. You can be freed from everything, justified, from which you could not be freed or justified by the law of Moses. Paul's laying out the promise of justification by faith for them here. But there's also a warning. I trust you heard the warning. It's a warning rooted in biblical prophecy. Verse 40, he quotes Habakkuk 1:5. Look with me at verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe even if one tells you. And this prophetic warning, as I understand it, is coming to pass even as he's preaching it, as they respond to his sermon. So let's go there. We'll finish point four and then end up with point five. So praise God that in this world there's no such thing as coincidence, only divine providence. Providence is the purposeful sovereignty of God. And in this fourth point, God is purposefully sovereign in biblical prophecy. Paul is underlaying all of this with biblical texts, meaning we are going to see both promises claimed and warnings fulfilled as this text comes to a head today. So point number five, God is purposefully sovereign in the outcome of our mission. God is purposefully sovereign in the outcome of our mission. Now, I love this because I'm one that hems and haws over evangelism. I never feel like I do it very well. Most of the time I feel like I'm doing it wrong and that I could do it way better. And I have learned as I've understood and studied the sovereignty of God in the mission of God that there's no way we can mess this up. The only way to mess this up is to fail to preach the gospel. God is purposefully sovereign in the outcome of our mission. So the crescendo of today's passage is found right here in these final verses, Acts 13, 42 to 52. They contain one of the most incredible descriptions of the response of any people to the proclamation of the gospel, certainly in the book of Acts. Look with me one more time at our passage. Acts 13, starting in verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them on the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, honestly, these last 11 verses deserve their own sermon, all on their own. Verse 42 is where I'll start us, but just would that there were time to bathe ourselves in these realities. I would encourage you to spend time in verses 42 to 52 this week as a follow-up. Verse 42, begging Paul and Barnabas. Have you ever heard such a thing at the end of a sermon? Begging Paul and Barnabas that they would come back next week and open up the scriptures again. Verse 43, Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. I love that phrase. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came out to hear the word of the Lord. Almost the whole city. Luke is hedging his bets. Maybe not everybody, but just about everybody. Each one of those deserves, in the words of John Owen, the severest of our thoughts and the best of our meditations. But given our focus and parameters this morning, let's just zero in on the purposeful sovereignty of God at the end of this sermon. So I see two places. Maybe you noted them as well. You're getting your sea legs for this. First place, the word of judgment is spoken both by Paul and Barnabas over the Jewish leaders in verse 46. You see that? Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Okay, that is providence. That is the purposeful sovereignty of God, his design in the preaching of the gospel. It was necessary that the gospel would come initially to the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. For who first? For the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And by and large, the Jews want no part of it here. Now, some did. In fact, many Jews, it says in verse 43, on the first Sabbath, as well as devout converts to Judaism, joined Paul and Barnabas. But by the second Sabbath, things begin to sour largely on this message. And yet, it was a turn of events brought about by the Lord himself. Paul explains why this works this way in Romans 11:25. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel." Until, does anybody know until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's an ingathering that began in earnest in the first century. Gentiles, non-Jews, following a Jewish Savior. It's very strange. By and large, Jewish people rejecting Jesus for 2,000 years. On the surface of it, it's a very odd arrangement. But Paul explains why in Romans 11. The gathering of the church of Jesus Christ from every tribe and language and people and nation is what he's describing. Paul's quoting Isaiah 49:6. Linus read it for us a few minutes ago in verse 47. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So now we have, and this is what I described last week as my favorite verse in the book of Acts, Acts 13:48. We see the purposeful sovereignty of God in the hardening of the Jews and their virulent response to the gospel. But then we see the purposeful sovereignty of God in the ingathering of Gentiles. A verse that reminds us of the biblical doctrine of unconditional election as a massive encouragement, not an obstacle, to evangelism. Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed." Only those appointed to eternal life believe, but every one of them appointed to eternal life believed. For our purposes, the Lord has chosen more people for salvation in our city and the cities beyond the city than we can possibly fathom. Divine election doesn't discourage evangelism. It gives us the courage to do everything it takes to evangelize. We can't mess this up, provided we preach the gospel. And speaking of preaching the gospel, if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, or if you're with us today and you're not sure whether you're a Christian or not, the first thing you need to know is that you are in the right place. We are so glad that you are here. In fact, I can say this morning without any fear of contradiction that before the foundation of the world, God had this date on your calendar. He made you in his image, as an image of him, as a reflection of him, and for connection with him. But if you're honest, you know that you haven't lived your life with reference to him. Not as he's made you to know him and love him and prize him and praise him and enjoy him and be preoccupied with him. And you know this living your life apart from him is something that can't go on forever without impunity. You sense even just subjectively in your soul that there's a judgment coming. There's a reckoning for the way that I'm living my life. And not only is there a judgment in form of your physical death, but much more fearfully in the form of your eternal spiritual death. Hell is real. The word hell appears 11 times in the Bible, 10 on the lips of Jesus. The Bible describes this death as conscious eternal punishment for our sins. But here's the good news. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. So I invite you, on the authority of this book, on the authority of the Son of God, to turn from your sins today, put your faith in Jesus, and be saved. Praise God that there is no such thing in this world as coincidence, only divine providence. Providence is the purposeful sovereignty of God. God is purposefully sovereign in this text, in personal relationships, in salvation history, in Christ's redemption, in biblical prophecy, and in the outcome of our mission, in the outcome of this sermon. Purposefully sovereign in the outcome of our church's mission. Isn't that encouraging? Speaking of our church's mission, this week in our community groups, we have an opportunity, once again, for an evangelism temperature check-in. And if your group didn't meet this past week and you haven't had the opportunity for the conversation on the church in Israel, that study is there. You can just go to moundfrey.org, click on that, and have that conversation this week. We hope that you will. But we hope also that you will even give 10 minutes to go around the circle, think about your last 30 days, how things are going with your list of five. Has it been a train wreck of a month? Has it been a decent month? Or has it been a spectacular month? And you want to share some encouragement with people. And what might it look like for you to raise your temperature 1 degree over the next 30 days as you think about lost people that are within your sphere of influence? Details on how to have that discussion are found at this week's study guide at moundfrey.org. 1 week from today, we plan to begin Acts chapter 14. It is also the start of Holy Week, so it's Palm Sunday. The celebration of Palm Sunday, we anticipate 1 week from today, and Pastor Aaron is preparing that sermon. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the goodness of a morning like this, where we can walk our way through 39 verses of Holy Scripture and see that at the end of Paul's sermon, the people in Antioch of Pisidia were begging for more. Well, Lord, I simply pray that you would allow this sermon to have appropriate influence in the life of this church, that we would be increasingly riveted on our Bibles as we consider what it looks like that you are indeed purposefully sovereign over all that is, especially the advance of the gospel. Grant, Father, that we would have the right kind of confidence as we seek to make a difference in our families and in our neighborhoods and our places of work and our schools and so on for the sake of Jesus this week. Thank you that there is no coincidence. There's only providence. In Jesus' name, amen.